continue, please, in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. And I think I have said a few times that this will be our last night in chapter 6, but this will have to be our last night in chapter 6, because it's somebody else next week. So that's me. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, there's more in it than I have to say. I initially realised. So verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that last third of the chapter, which says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or beneficial, profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power or the authority of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, and he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And over, please, or back into the book of Genesis and chapter number 2. Genesis and chapter number 2 and verse number 18. Should familiar verses to us. Genesis 2:18 and verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Let's just ask for God's help tonight, shall we? Our Father, we do just come into thy presence this evening. We thank, Father, of this section that is before us. We do pray, Father, for help. We thank thee, Father, for just how suitable it is, a chapter for the day that we live in, how relevant it is. And we ask, Father, that we might just grasp the importance of these great verses that are before us. Give us help from thy Holy Spirit. We pray that it might be clear and plain and simple. And we pray, Father, that us as thy people might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus, being separated from sin and suitable, Father, for thy use. We pray, Father, for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 then. We're pleased this evening for a couple of reasons. Pleased, first of all, that we've kind of reaching the end of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And pleased also because for maybe the first time I can ever remember, my ministry has had fruit. It was Bert Pagan that used to say to me at the end of the meeting, "Stuart, you ought to pray for fruit or for results from the ministry, and not just from the gospel. And he was absolutely spot on. And maybe it's because I didn't take that advice too well that I don't see so many results. But for one of the first times, I've seen some results from our ministry in the house. Because there was the scenario. One of the boys, who'll remain nameless, he just had one large slice of chocolate gâteau, followed by a more than generous plateful, I would say, of profiteroles, and then onto his third sweet of a second slice of chocolate gâteau. He was getting suitably chastised by his brothers, and of course the relevant text from last week was quoted. Meat for the bellies and the belly for meat. Well, it was misquoted, I'm afraid. It wasn't really there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, although I was delighted that he listened to me, absolutely delighted that he listened to me. It is there, 1 Corinthians 6 and 13, but it was quoted out of its context. And just to prove that if you take a text out of its context, you can turn it into a pretext, even to eat three sweets. And of course, when the Apostle Paul quoted verse 13 that we noted last week, he was really quoting, in a sense, a phrase that presumably the Corinthians were using to justify their own forms of various indulgence. It seems that one of the slogans that were being used, well, meat for the belly for meats. In other words, that's what it's there for, so stuff it full, stuff it full. If you know the function of something, you can deduce from that the purpose of it. And so it's quite obvious that meats are designed to be eaten, the belly is designed to dissolve them, to digest them, so use it to its fullness. Now, in a sense, that wasn't so important when it came to the stomach. Taking that kind of doctrine and applying it to the stomach will give you indigestion. But they took it a stage further, and they applied it to the body, and they suggested there, and verse 13 deals with a suggestion, they suggested, well, you can look at the human body, and you can see perhaps some of the function that's there in the human body amongst its sexual functioning. So, well, you go for it. It doesn't matter how you express your sexuality, just you express your sexuality, and after all, that's the way that God's made you. And that, of course, is a dominant way of thinking in our society today. But in verse 13, you notice that the apostle picks up that theme, and he does two things. First of all, of course, in verse 13, he first of all dispels an error. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And we saw that in that verse, he really takes us beyond just thinking of purpose from function. He's really saying, listen, you can't just take the function of something and show its purpose. You have to start from the top. You have to look at why you were created, why you were made. Begin with God. Begin with the Lord at the top, and then work out your purpose. As Christians, we've got to think from the top down, not as the world does, from the base up, you know, just what we can see and feel, and that'll do us. And so in verse 13, we have the presentation of the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. You've omitted the lordship of Christ. And of course, way back in as early as Genesis 1, Genesis 2 certainly, we've got the established principle that man is made in the image of God. So he's made for something bigger than just the animals. He's made ultimately, of course, as we know from other scriptures, not only to have a relationship with the Lord, but ultimately to resemble the Lord, which is what, of course, he was created for way back there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Secondly, in verse number 13, not only does the apostle dispel an error, but he uses their own argument against them to establish a truth. And do you notice that there's a parallelism in that verse, in verse 13? He takes their own little kind of slogan, and it's simple enough little slogan, meats for the belly, therefore the belly is for meats. And it's almost as if he takes up that little slogan and he says, well, listen, if that is true, if you can look at the meat and you see it's for the belly, and if that means then the belly is for meats, let me introduce you to something utterly profound. And in verse number 13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. If the body is for the Lord, right? Now he doesn't prove it in verse number 13, he just says it. But you and I know from Genesis 1 and 2 that that's correct. God made us in his own image. He had a purpose for us. And if you want to know the purpose, you read from Genesis right away through Revelation, and you'll find it. It's a good read. But you will find that ultimately, God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the image of his Son and to have an eternal relationship with himself. Romans 8, if you wanted to skip the 66 books and just get to the point, Romans 8 and 1 John 3 would take you to that truth. And so it is true to say that the body is not for fornication, it is for the Lord. Well, using their own reasoning, if we know that the meat is for the belly, and that means the converse, that the belly is for the meat, then if the body is created for the Lord, here's a thought. That means that the Lord is for the body. Right? Meat's for the belly for meats. Meats for the belly means the belly's for meats. If the Lord is for the, if the body is for the Lord, then the Lord is for the body. In other words, if God has created that body for himself, then he has created that body to indwell. Right? Now, that's not what they were thinking when they were saying, let's have another slice of chocolate gato. They weren't thinking that. But the apostle just plucks out their own very simplistic way of looking at the world and says, well, let's just take you up on that one. If we know that the body is for the Lord, which it was, then we can deduce that the Lord is for the body, and that means that God himself desires to take up his place in that body. And because of some of the things that they were doing, their bodies were not a suitable place for the Lord to be. Verse number 15 contains the essence of the argument, or verses 15, 16, 17 contains the essence of his argument. It's an argument, you remember, that sits there in three sections of 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, a chapter that deals with the demands, the need for righteousness. In the first section, verses 1 to 8, he has shown that righteousness is absolutely essential for our relationships with one another. In verses 9 through to 11, he has shown that righteousness is utterly essential for citizenship in the kingdom. And in the last section that we're in just now, verses 12 to 20, he's going to show that righteousness is essential for our relationship with the Lord. And in verses 15 to 17, we're going to discover that there are some relationships in our life that will hinder our relationship with the Lord. And there are some relationships in our life that will help our relationship with the Lord. In fact, there are three relationships mentioned in this section. Verse number 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What know ye not, that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? There's our first relationship. Here's the problem relationship, if you like. One body. Secondly, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Here's the helping relationship. It's God's provision to keep his people pure. Now, it has other purposes. I appreciate that. And if you want to find the other purposes, Ephesians 5 is where you go. But some people have come to 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 and said, you know, Paul's got a very, very low view of marriage. A really low view of marriage. He just sees marriage as something to keep you from fornication. Well, Paul doesn't have a low view of marriage. He's got a low view of the Corinthians. That's the problem. His view of marriage, you'll find in Ephesians 5, and it doesn't go any higher. It's seen as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. You really can't get any higher than that. In fact, it's a great mystery in Ephesians chapter number 5. But in chapter 6 and 7, we're not really getting Paul's full view of marriage. We're getting Paul's view of the Corinthians and God's provision for them in their basic level. You know, you get a great view of Paris from the top of the Eiffel Tower, which I just about could have coped with going up, and then discovered that the lifts weren't working, and the boys wanted to climb up, and I have this phobia of heights. You know, I really don't like heights. About 3 feet, my Meniere's disease gets kicked in, and things start to spin. If it's not me that spins, it's the room round about that spins. But you do get a wonderful view of Paris from the top of the Eiffel Tower. You can see the Champs-Élysées, you can see L'Arc de Triomphe, you can see the wonderful galleries and the Seine and all these bits and pieces. You don't see that standing on the ground, which is where I really wanted to be. The Corinthians are standing on the ground, so they don't get the high view of Paris. They don't get a high view of this great relationship of marriage. They just get the bottom view, the base view, just the immediate necessity of marriage to get them out of their troubles. But there's a higher view, and that's in Ephesians 5. Anyway, there are three relationships here in verses 16 and 17. The first of them is the problem relationship, verse 16. What know ye not, that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? It's a problem, one body. There's a provision, a helpful relationship, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And then, of course, in verse 17, there's the purpose that God has. So you've got the problem, you've got the provision, you've got the purpose, verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And the point, of course, of all of this is that those other relationships have to be brought into conformity to where we're going. We've already thought that, you know, it's not about function, it's about purpose. If we're going to get our life right and its practicality and the decisions that we make, then we really need to know where we're going. We've really got to get our eyes focused on the goal. And if something's going to hinder me, then I need to get that sorted out and we need to get that right. And so we've got the problem relationship, the one body, we've got the provision of the relationship of one flesh, and we have the purpose of it all, to enjoy God in our relationship with one spirit. Now, this section taps into an issue. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's an issue that goes beyond 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. It is the issue of the relationship between the physical, between what we are physically, and between the spiritual. All right? It has been, over the years, a temptation for Christians at times to think of their life in two dimensions, to think of their life in terms of our Sunday, in terms of the spiritual, and in terms of the secular, in our Monday to Saturday. And we sometimes think that perhaps in our ordinary everyday life that we can live in a particular way, and that somehow the way that we live in our business, the way that we live in our families, the way that we live in society, it doesn't really necessarily impact on us spiritually. And in 1 Corinthians 6, the apostle is going to knock that on the head. Remember, a friend of mine gave somebody a tremendous shock once, a number of years ago. He was a taxi driver in Glasgow. And he was waiting for a fare, and somebody jumped into the back of a taxi. And you know how taxis work, not that we use them much, but the old-fashioned taxis, the taxi driver can't really see you, and you can't see him. You know, you're just getting in behind them, and there's a kind of wee barrier, isn't there? And my friend said, well, where can I take you to, sir? Oh, he says, anywhere. He says, I'm just looking for a woman. I says, all right, okay. And he looked round. And I think it took him about 3 seconds to jump out the back of that taxi, because he knew him through church fellowship. The man thought that he could live his life in the church in one way, and that perhaps he could preach, which he did. Perhaps he could go around and tell everybody about the message of the Bible, and he could live his life another way during the week. You can't do it. Now, in Genesis chapter number 2, I'm going to suggest to you you've got the reason why you can't do it. Now, Genesis chapter number 2, verse number 6, verse number 19, I should say, verse 18. Let's go to verse 18 just for connection. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air. Verse number 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And over into chapter number 1 of the book of Genesis, just to gather together the creation of man. Verse number 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And verse number 7 of chapter 2, it'll bring all of those sections together. The creation of man and woman is kind of scattered across those two sections, but just to remind you of them all, we'll bring them together in a minute. Verse 7 of chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, over the years, it has been suggested, has been greatly debated about exactly what human beings are. Over the years, it has been suggested, for example, that we contain two parts. Right? We contain a body and we contain a spirit. Now, that is undoubtedly true. We do have a body and we do have a spirit. And you can see that in verse number 7, that there was something that came from God, that God breathed into his nostrils. So there was something that was not purely natural in Adam, something spiritual. And there was also something in Adam, though, that was physical. And so the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So in Adam, there was something physical that related to the earth, and there was something spiritual that related to God. And yet in Adam, there was more than that. There was more than just purely a physical, biological or mechanical body and a spirit that was given from God. There was something that was uniquely Adam. Something that was independently Adam. Something that was so independently Adam that by the time you get to chapter number 3, that which was independently Adam had catastrophic effects on the creation, because it was so independently God, independent from God, and so uniquely Adam that it rebelled against God. And so it wasn't just purely that Adam consisted of a body and of a spirit that belonged to God, a body that belonged to the world, the earth, but there was something that belonged to Adam, that really was Adam, that said, I'm Adam, and that was able to rebel against God that made him. And in verse number 7 of Genesis chapter number 2, we have that. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. A living soul. Man consists of body and of spirit, and there is a connection between those two. We suggest to you that it's the soul that's a connection between those two. Something that connects the body and the spirit. That means that you and I, we cannot live our lives as if you can divide these two things. That somehow there's the spiritual, and that's completely separate from the physical. Now, over the years, people have taught this. They've taught it in some of the Eastern religions. You know, that you can deny the physical world round about you and that'll make you more spiritual. That's what some of the Hindus believe. There's even been an offshoot of Christianity that's taught that. A thing called Christian Scientist. I suspect that most of us are even the older ones are probably too young to remember it. It was a bit of a curiosity from many years gone by. My uncle Tom remembers it. There was a teaching that you can divide the physical and the spiritual. And one of his friends was a Christian Scientist, and I always remember his quote that I used to be a Christian Scientist until I shut my hand in a railway carriage door. And that really cured his idea that you could separate the physical from the spiritual. It was definitely very, very real. Now, in Genesis chapter number 2, we've got the two brought together. And right the way through the word of God, you see that they are connected. That I cannot just say, well, my body, I can do with it as I please, and it won't affect me spiritual. The two are connected. We have it in our everyday language, don't we? In the way that we speak about people, the way that we describe people, we recognize that somehow, for example, the spiritual component of man is reflected in their physical body. My mother had a phrase that she used to throw at us time and time again, you know, and she would look at you and she would say, what's your face tripping you for? What's your face tripping you for? And of course, as a young child, I couldn't quite understand how anybody could trip over their face. But what she meant was that by the look on your face, she was able to tell what was going on inside the child. It's true, isn't it? Or we talk about people who the faces, the wind is always blowing in their face. What do we mean by that? We not only mean that they've got a kind of dismal feature on their face, but we're really suggesting, don't we, that the depressed, discouraging, negative spirit in them is reflected in their physical demeanour. And that is true. And it's not just the colloquialisms of Scots language that say that, but the Word of God says that. For example, Nehemiah, let me take you to one or two texts, one or two proof texts that establish that there is a connection between the physical and the spiritual. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse number 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? So there's Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king. The king looks at him and he looks at his facial expression and he doesn't just see a facial expression. Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is something else but sorrow of heart. You see, the King Artaxerxes realized that there was a connection between the physical and the spiritual. It wasn't that Nehemiah or Artaxerxes were simply two separate entities that were sort of coexisted together, that there was a spirit and there was a body and you couldn't, they were connected. And Nehemiah's inner soul, his inner heart was being reflected in his demeanor. Or what about the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, Proverbs 15:13. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Proverbs 15:30 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. So that's the opposite of Nehemiah, isn't it? Artaxerxes looked at his face. He could see that there was a sorrow of heart. And the opposite is true, as says Proverbs 15:13, that an inner contentment and joy, a merry heart, is reflected in a cheerful countenance. There's a connection between the spiritual and the physical. But what about the other way around? Is it true that we can influence ourselves spiritually by the physical? Now, this might seem a bit philosophical and a bit academic, my apologies, but it's really not. Because one of the great failings, I would say, in Christian life over the last 30 years is the belief that somehow we can run two lives together, two parallel existences. This is something like Doctor Who, you know, that somehow we can have a Christian existence that dots the I's and strokes the T's and obeys the church truth sections of 1 Corinthians really, really, really well, and yet we've got another parallel existence in our life. And to be honest, unless I was introduced to you and told that you were an Assembly Fellowship and you're a Christian, I would not ever know it. I would not ever know it. Well, the opposite is true, that the physical affects the spiritual. Ecclesiastes 7:3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Things that happen to the physical do have an influence on the heart. Now, what exactly the heart is a very interesting debate. Is it part of the soul? Is it part of the spirit? Is it a connection between the two? It doesn't really matter for our text tonight. The point is that things that happen outside affect us inside. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 isn't really so much interested in whether we're down or whether we're cheerful. He's interested in the moral side of this. That what we do physically and morally with our bodies has an impact on our spirit. Right? Now, this is really important, because in 1 Corinthians 6, we're not just saying that the decisions that the Corinthians made constituted sin and offended God. What we're actually saying is that what they did with their bodies had an actual effect upon their spirits. It's really, really important. What we watch with our eyes, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that has spiritual consequences. It's not of the Father. It's of the world. It's a spiritual thing. Examples. Well, let me take you to the book of Judges. Here's a good example of it. Maybe a bad example of it. Back into the life of Samson. Let me show you what happens in the life of Samson. I know we've used him a few times as an illustration. Book of Judges, and we're about chapter 16, aren't we? You remember that Samson ought to have been a person who he was, a person who was consecrated as a Nazarite. But in chapter number 16, we are looking at part of the decline in the story of Samson. You notice that that decline in chapter number 16 begins with certain physical acts. In fact, it's the same physical problems that we have in 1 Corinthians 6. So this is a very relevant illustration of this point. He meets another woman, Delilah. It is in chapter 16. There have been others, but Delilah is the final and the fatal in his life. And you can follow down the sad decline as there in verse number 6 it says, "And Delilah said to Samson, tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee." And he's there in her chamber in verse number 9, it says that. And later on as well, it tells us he's in her chamber. It tells us that he is there and that he's connected with this woman, Delilah, in verse number 4. And he's there in a chamber. So there's a physical compromise. It's a place he shouldn't have been. Right? Through that physical compromise, an immoral sexual relationship with Delilah, he begins to compromise on his Nazarite vow. And I want to show you that it begins slowly. Right? The rot starts to set in. When we moved into our old house a number of years ago, Oliver Joyce, apologies to him that's just bought a house, but anyway, Oliver Joyce were rotten. But it didn't happen like that. It was a slow ingress of water and decay over 100 years. And the downfall of Samson doesn't begin like that. There's a physical relationship between him and Delilah, and that begins to compromise his decision making. And so she asks him, "Well, where's your strength?" Verse number 7, he tells her this concocted story about green withes, you know, green wreaths, the kind of things that Tarzan swung in the jungle when you used to watch him on the telly when you were wee. And if you get those withes in verse number 7 and you tie me up, then I'll be weak. Rubbish. Right, that's just fabrication. Then verse number 11, "If they bind me fast with new ropes that never were occupied, then shall I be weak as any other." That's just fabrication. That's just nonsense. Then his third answer, verse number 13, "And Delilah said unto Samson, hitherto thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Tell me wherewith thou mightest be bound. And he said unto her, if thou weavest the 7 locks of my head with a web." That's getting closer, isn't it? That's closer. The story about the green withes was rubbish. And the story about the ropes was just nonsense. But now we're talking here. That's just a wee bit close to the truth. And so she fastens it, and as you know, it doesn't work. And verse 15, "And she said unto him, how canst thou say I love thee?" Just started off as a casual relationship. Right? We move, we progress from a physical relationship with Delilah. There's now an emotional entanglement. It's going into his soul. And with it, there's a compromise. He's getting closer to spilling the beans on his Nazarite vow. And eventually the truth comes out, verse 17, "And he told her all his heart and said unto her, there hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite," and so forth. Now she's got it. From a physical relationship with an ungodly, unconsecrated Philistine woman to an emotional entanglement. "I've told you all my heart, but you say that you love me." He's linked in there. He's going to spill the beans in his Nazarite vow. But look at where it ends up. Verse number 20. "And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." All right. So you follow it down. Starts off as a casual physical relationship. Well, you know, the physical and the spiritual. That was Monday to Saturday, and Sunday's different for a Nazarite. Yeah. Starts off as a physical relationship, progresses into an emotional entanglement and into a compromise, and the effect ultimately is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual battle. And that's why that whole scenario has been carefully constructed, why things have been going on behind the scenes that Samson doesn't even know about. This is for his downfall. And the only way they can bring this man down is not by sending the armies after him. They've tried that. They just slaughtered him with the jawbone of an ass. Totally humiliated them. There's nobody that will take this man on. The only way that they can bring him down is the only way that they can bring you down, because greater is he that is in you than is in the world. The only way that they can bring you down is the same way they bring this man Samson down, and that's to attack him spiritually. And if we offend he who is in us, and if we offend the gracious working of the Holy Spirit who is in us, we're weak, we're powerless, we're destroyed, we're nothing, absolutely nothing, wasting our times. And the Corinthians were smack bang in the middle of just that. Connection between the physical and the spiritual. What we do with our bodies affects us spiritually. And 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 16. What know ye not, that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And I've read a number of texts there that I have not got to. I'll work them into chapter 7 next time. One flesh, that was the problem. One body, that was the provision in marriage. And one body is the problem. One flesh is the provision in marriage. And one spirit is the purpose for which God has set us apart to have fellowship with himself. There were those like Samson who compromised and who made do just with that one body relationship. Just to highlight for a future evening when we'll look at it properly, just to highlight the important distinction here. There's a really, really important distinction. So this distinction between a purely physical union, which is referred to here as one body, that's a sexual relationship, and a one flesh relationship. That's the union between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, the two are definitely distinct, definitely distinct. We'll find that in Matthew 19 when we get round to it. One obvious distinction is this, that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul commands them to stop the one-body relationships. But when you go to Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus Christ will tell us that death alone, and I do believe that, death alone breaks the one-flesh relationship between a man and a woman. The bond is far stronger. In fact, I would believe it's a fusion of personalities. And I trust that we'll try and prove that from Genesis 3 and Ephesians 5 on another evening. Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for practicable sections like this that help us to live for him effectively and powerfully in a world that is grossly antichrist and immoral, in which, Father, the most precious and important relationships have been constantly attacked and compromised. We think of the mess, our Father, our society is in. And we do pray, Father, that thou would help us to live godly in these difficult circumstances. Preserve us as thy people, Father. And we do pray, Father, that not only might we be preserved from immorality, but we might be preserved for thy purpose in enjoying fellowship with the Lord Jesus and being like him. We thank you for thy people. Bless thy word tonight, we pray. And we do give thanks for food that's been provided, as we offer thanks, Father, for this provision in Jesus' name. Amen.